So, I've been doing a series on 1 Thessalonians for those of you who have joined us this morning and haven't been part of it before. We've been looking at, this is the fourth part now, and I've called it Holiness, a Work of the Spirit. Holiness, a Work of the Spirit. So the last part we were looking at, the church in Thessalonica was a young church plant, which God, by his Spirit, had led Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke all the way across the Aegean Sea from Troas to Macedonia. Many miles further than they'd expected they were going to be traveling on that apostolic journey. And there they planted a new church in a hostile environment, an environment that, trouble brewed, and they were hunting for Paul and Silas and wanting to arrest them. And so Paul and Silas had to leave hastily. And chapter 3, which we looked at last time, reviewed Paul's anxiety about this young fledgling church in a hostile environment. Would they have the strength to hold their own amidst these circumstances? Yes, we know God is at work and is able to complete what he begun in us, but you can't help feeling at a distance a bit helpless. And so Paul sends Timothy back to them, and Timothy returns with an encouraging report that their faith is still strong, their faith and love are growing, that God's work among them is continuing despite everything, and he's tremendously encouraged by this. And chapter 3 ends with a prayer that God will make their love for each other increase and overflow. Increase and overflow, because it's the overflow that then becomes a blessing to those around us. And it says, may he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless and holy in the presence of Jesus when he returns. So that's where we finished last time. And now chapter 4, having built this stable platform of holiness and love, Paul wants to look at what that means for their ongoing life. And so he begins chapter 4 this way. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you know, you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. Two key phrases that stand out from that little passage. Living in a way that pleases God, and God's will is for you to be holy. We're going to be unpacking what they mean. So, pleasing God. The obvious question is, how do we please God? And as I was thinking about this, immediately Hebrews 11:6 came to mind. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All the characters that the writer of Hebrews goes on to mention in Hebrews 11. Abraham, what did he do? Nothing? He believed that God had called him to go to a land he was going to show him. He didn't even know where the land was. He obeyed and went. Moses was unafraid of the anger of Pharaoh and chose to side with his oppressed people and lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery, despite all the hostility, all the bombardments he got from Pharaoh. He still endured and persevered. These things are recorded because these guys actually stepped out. And this, guys, is what faith means. There's a famous story about a tightrope walker called Blondin. Who remembers the story? Anyone? Yeah? Blondin was a guy. He made his name pushing a wheelbarrow on a tightrope across, I think it was Niagara Falls, right? It was Niagara Falls. Spectacular. Everyone in crowds used to come and watch him. And they watched him do this. And he said to the crowds one day, do you believe I would be able to push someone in this wheelbarrow safely across this waterfall? And the crowds all went, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he said, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? That is faith. That is faith. Faith isn't standing on the riverbank saying, you can do it. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow and actively trusting in the promises of God. This is how we live a life that pleases God. How is faith shown? James says, faith without deeds is dead. Is faith just for when we're converted? No. We live by faith, not by sight. Moment by moment, decision by decision, hour by hour, a life of total dependence in God's power, a life of letting God's Spirit fill and control us. So this is what we're coming on to. This is what feeds into what we're going to be talking about. The power of the Spirit, you see, is the key to holiness. Holiness is not something we achieve so that we can boast about. We've done this. We've arrived. We're keeping the right rules. We're ticking the right boxes. Holiness is achieved through the Holy Spirit in us. Romans 8. This is a key passage for those of us who are taking notes. Romans 8, 5 to 14. I will have copies of this if anybody needs it afterwards. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. And remember, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It does not obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit, who lives in you. How many times has Paul said, lives in you, in that passage? Therefore, he goes on, you have no obligation whatever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, you will live. It's all by the power of the Spirit, every single step of it. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. He's also the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who makes us holy. Peter says about him, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity working together in that verse. God the Father chose you. His Spirit has made you holy. You've been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Likewise, he says to the Thessalonians, you were among the first to receive salvation, a salvation that comes through the Spirit who sanctifies you. In 2 Thessalonians. So the obvious question is, what is holiness? It's a word we use a lot in Christian circles, and often we're clueless about what it means. But it's vital we understand, or we'll get this whole thing wrong. What is holiness? Literally, to be holy is to be set apart for serving God. And the best place to start is in Exodus 30, where Moses is being asked by God to build the tent where he's going to meet with his people, the special tent in the middle of the congregation of Israel, the tabernacle. And he asks him to take ingredients, cassia, cinnamon, aloes, number of different ingredients. And he says this, like a skilled incense maker, blend these ingredients to make a holy anointing oil. Use this sacred oil to anoint the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the incense altar, the altar of burnt offering, and the wash basin with its stand. Consecrate them to make them absolutely holy. After this, whatever touches them will be holy. He goes on, anoint Aaron and his sons also, consecrating them to serve me as priests. And say to the people of Israel, this holy anointing oil is reserved for me from generation to generation. It must never be used to anoint anyone else. And you must never blend, make any blend like it for yourselves. It is holy, and you must treat it as holy. So the anointing oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, was used on every single piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Every single item was covered with this anointing oil, and so were the priests. And so after that, nothing in the tabernacle could be used to put your cup of tea on, sit on, use as garden furniture for daily use. It couldn't be used for any of that because it was entirely set apart for the worship of God. And so were the priests. This is really vital to get hold of. Aaron and his sons didn't belong to themselves anymore. Their lives were not their own. They belonged to the living God. But look at what God says in Exodus 19, taking things wider. He says to the whole nation at Mount Sinai, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God is saying to the whole nation that if they are fully obedient to his covenant, they will be a holy, set-apart nation for God. There were times when this worked, but for the majority of Israel's history, it failed. They failed to honor that covenant. They broke it. And therefore, it was only when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost that Peter could write to the church, but you are, as we were reading this morning, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, chosen to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're all, every single believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So picking up, this is what Paul means when he says God's will is for you to be holy. To the Thessalonians. And the first thing he wants to bring to their attention is that they're set apart for purity. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will learn to control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. If we look at the culture of Thessalonica, it was steeped in the whole Greek tradition, which if we read about it in the online World History Encyclopedia, it has this to say about the customs of that day. For men, it was socially acceptable to partake in sexual relationships outside of marriage. Men could hire prostitutes. They could have concubines without being viewed as unfaithful. At symposia, which were like a kind of party with a banquet and entertainment, they would hire heterae, they were called. And they were the equivalent of a modern-day escort, highly educated ladies who could be paid to be companions. Now, this is the culture that the church in Thessalonica is surrounded by. This is the environment they're in. So Paul is wanting to point out to them that now you belong to God. Now you're set apart for him. There's a requirement that's different. First of all, that the sex act is reserved for marriage. Lifelong between a man and a woman. God has ordained this. And therefore, outside of marriage, discipleship requires self-control. This is one of the key ingredients of spiritual character. Self-control. And we read a lot about this in God's word. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." Okay? Think about this. The walls of a city were essential to protect it from invasion, from robbery. Raiders would come. If the walls were broken down, they were easy prey for any raiding parties to come and steal whatever was inside. Peter says to the church, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for those he may devour." The walls of self-control are our first line of defense against our adversary, the devil. But we've been saying that holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. So guess what? Paul says to the Galatians, "But the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Guess what? He is the Holy Spirit. He brings the character of Jesus. We have to let the Holy Spirit be in charge of our minds and attitudes. And this is why Peter instructs the church. And these are fantastic verses. I love these verses. His divine power, say after me, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that by believing them, we may escape, we may partake in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desires. For this very reason, he goes on, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Guys, it's there for the taking. The gift of God to you. Goodness, knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For, Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, guys, we never stop growing as disciples of Jesus. Never. We never take the L plates off until we reach glory. I want to grow in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness, in love. This life of holiness includes our bodies. It includes our bodies. Never accept the lie that your body is irrelevant to the purposes of God. You're not just a spirit. You have a body that matters to God. Why do you think God chose to come in a human body? Through Jesus Christ. Our bodies matter to him. Paul says to the Romans, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We Worship doesn't start when we start the singing here. It starts when we go out the door there. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, in one of his sternest passages, he's talking to a church that has been tolerating sexual sin, and he wants to point out to them the seriousness of this. And he says, the body was not made for sexual immorality. It's not what we were designed for. For casual relationships outside of marriage. But for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Should I take my body, which is a part of Christ? Don't you realize that your bodies are actually part of Christ? Did you realize that? That's an amazing testimony. So our bodies do matter. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run away from it. Moses did when Pharaoh's wife came onto him. He ran. He wasn't having anything to do with it. Run from sexual immorality. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Don't you realize, Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What the tabernacle was in the Old Testament and the temple, now our body is. It's the living place of God's Spirit. Jesus promised he will come and live in you. John chapter 14. You don't belong to yourself, Paul says. God bought you with a high price. So, honor God with your body. Okay, what does this mean for us? First of all, recognize who your body belongs to. Recognize who your body belongs to. Paul's just said, we don't belong to ourselves. It belongs to God. In Romans 6, Paul says, offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of worship, not as instruments of wickedness. We can do that, you know, every part of our body. We can do that as an act of worship each morning. Lord, there's a hymn about it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Old-fashioned language, but the truth is still the same. Take my lips, take my ears, take my eyes, take all of my body. Offer your body to God. Know what purpose your body was made for. We were made for the glory of God, just like the rest of creation. We were made to glorify God. That's what we were made for, and that is what will fulfill us most. Offer your body completely to God, and let the Holy Spirit teach you God's ways. There's a beautiful passage in Titus 2. Paul says, for the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodly passions and worldly pleasures, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement that His grace is able to teach us to say no? Because guess what? You're no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. Slaves don't get a choice. They have to do what their master tells them to do. Paul says that sin used to be our master. But now that we've become children of God, we have the choice to obey. Out of love, out of gratitude for everything He's done for us, we can choose. We're not dictated to by sin anymore. And the marriage covenant, Paul goes on to Thessalonians, never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we solemnly warned you before. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. See, marriage isn't just a contract, like a business arrangement between two parties. It's a sacred covenant. In marriage, God makes two people one. Genesis 2. Therefore, what God has joined together, Jesus said, don't let anyone separate. Malachi homes in on this as well, the last prophet to appear before Jesus. Malachi says this. He says, why are you weeping and wailing because God's rejected your sacrifices? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you made when you and your wife were young. But you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one? In flesh and spirit, you're one. And what does he want? Godly children from the union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. For God, marriage is a sacred and binding covenant, deeper than just a contract, a promise between two people intended to be kept lifelong. Now, this kind of life is rejected as impossible by many, many people. How can you possibly keep that kind of life? We're talking about holiness, aren't we? And this is impossible in our human strength. We need the Holy Spirit every bit as much for our marriages as we do as single people. Ephesians 5:25 says that husbands are meant to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave his very life on the cross for her. He gave everything he had. That's the bar, and it's pretty high. Our age around us desperately needs to see this lived out. Not just messages about it, not to just be condemned for the way they're going, but to see holy marriage lived out. So we're to guard our hearts, Malachi says. Guard your heart, remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Jesus says that all kinds of sinful attitudes come from the heart. These are what defile a person. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage must be honored by all. Okay? All. Does that not include anyone here? Anybody not included in that verse? No. Marriage must be honored by all. We're to commit to respect and honor marriage, never taking advantage. And we're back to self-control again, aren't we? Because that's all about letting the Holy Spirit teach us self-control. Finally, we're coming to the best bit of all. I'm going to be as quick as I can. I'm aware time is going. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of brotherly love. For God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show love to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Here's a joyful truth. We have been adopted through God the Father, through the death of Jesus, into a whole new family. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit within us bears witness that we are God's children. And we are called to love as family. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy, never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mothers, and the younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. That word brotherly love, it refers to being from the same womb. Isn't that wonderful? When it's good, sibling relationship is really precious, isn't it? It's not so good when it's not good. But in the family of God, we're called to family love. Much, much deeper than the love of this world. And it's a family love that goes beyond social status. Philemon 16, Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave. Slaves didn't have much social status. They didn't mix with other groups. They were solely under the control of whoever owned them. So Onesimus had run away, and he found Paul. And he found Paul, and he'd heard the good news that Jesus Christ welcomes everyone into his family. And Onesimus had become a believer in Jesus. He'd become a follower of Jesus. And Paul, writing to Philemon, says these amazing words to him. He urges Philemon to welcome him back. He's no longer like a slave to you, he says. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother. I want you to consider that that was totally unheard of in Paul's day. You would never, ever have gone to somebody from that social group and called them a brother. And yet here it is. Now he will mean much more to you, Paul says, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. We're called to a family love that goes beyond social status. It's a love that is both genuine and deep. Peter says to the church, you've been cleansed from your sins so that you've been obedient to the truth. Now you must show sincere love to one another as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, born into a new family. God calls us as his children to a love that is genuine, not fake. This requires us to become vulnerable with one another, removing the masks we make to protect ourselves. This is a scary step for many of us to take. Can't be dispelled with cheap formulas or pat answers. God wants us to let him walk with us through the painful memories of rejection and bring his healing light to them, so we can learn the truths of Isaiah 41:9. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's few things more powerful than a church that loves as a family. Llandudno will notice when they see this kind of love in action. We won't need to advertise or publicize. People are irresistibly drawn to this kind of culture. It's what human beings were made for. Even though it is very costly to our pride and self-centeredness, it is extremely precious. Those who've experienced this kind of life will never settle for anything less. In the light of this, then, just a few steps for us to consider. How do I see my fellow believers? Can I let God show me how he sees them? How do I treat people from other social groups? People who the world has taught me not to mix with. Is God calling me to move beyond superficial relating to something deeper and more genuine? Finally, am I ready to let God deal with past rejection, letting his spirit work to renew my identity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm aware there's been a lot to take in this morning, but thank you for your Holy Spirit that wants to teach us the ways of holiness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that wants to work in transforming us freeing us, growing us. Oh Lord, thank you for your amazing love for each and every person here this morning. Would you grow us, Lord, as your church, so that the world sees a family like no other. In Jesus' name, amen.